All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans, the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. I'm warm already. I'm in the vicinity of the air up here, the warm air. So it rises from the audience. And if you're too warm, well, you might open a window, and if you gentlemen be aware that the ladies may want you to close it. I'm sure they'll make you aware, but you're sitting by somebody who's not your wife, you might ask them if it's too cool or something like that, so you can close the window if they get too cold. All right, shall we bow in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word? Believers in this fellowship are oriented to introspection before we study the Word of God in order that they might receive the full benefits of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That is, the believer in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit becomes the recipient of His teaching and His leading in their lives. We get in fellowship by confessing sins that have removed us from fellowship. We thank You, our Father, for Your concern for us as individuals, Your abundant concern for mankind that is manifested so many ways, but above all is manifested by the death of Jesus Christ, Your Son, for our sins. We thank You for the Christian life, which is a life that far surpasses what we are capable of producing. And hence, in Your grace, You have provided all the means necessary for living the Christian life. And we pray that as we study this passage that is so critical to post-cross experiences of individuals, believers, that God the Holy Spirit will make it meaningful to us. In Christ's name we pray. With thanksgiving, amen. Tonight we're on the last paragraph of Romans chapter 7. It begins in the 14th verse. But before we look at that, let's make sure we get the big picture. Romans 7, and in order to understand Romans 7, the subject matter of Romans 7 deals with believers in relationship to the law. Deals with believers in relationship to the law. And to performance. The main emphasis of the latter part of the chapter is going to be performance in light of the law. The law is looked upon as God's requirement. And we're going to find that the believer, apart from grace provision, does not meet up to the requirements. Chapter 7 further develops. You know, I sat downstairs tonight and I watched Hal's nice printing. And sort of gave me a hang up. We just, if you're a visitor, well, you get 2 hours credit for reading hieroglyphics if you can read this. Chapter 7 further develops chapters 5 and 6. And then chapter 7 furnishes an introduction to chapter 8. The book of Romans, the first 8 chapters, is the most magnificent treatise on the gospel in all of the New Testament. Every chapter is interrelated to the other chapters. Every chapter flows out of the other chapters. The thought structure is just magnificent. So in order to understand chapter 7, you've got to understand that it flows out of chapter 5 and 6 and then introduces chapter 7. Now what did we learn in chapter 5? Chapter 5 told us that grace has wrought justification grace has wrought justification and life in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ Jesus, there is no justification, which means declaration of righteousness. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no life. The unbeliever is looked upon as being dead, and he is looked upon as being in his sins by God, divine viewpoint. In chapter 6, we're told that grace does not promote sin. Somebody came along and said, if you don't have to work for your salvation, if it's all by grace and all provided by God, then you are going to be encouraging people by that doctrine to sin more. Paul writes chapter 6 to say that grace does not promote sin. This is very important because it forms the background of chapter 7. Grace does not promote sin. It provides newness of life. It provides newness of life, which both demands service, this newness of life, which both demands service to God, the idea, I'll just use the word service, both demands service, well, I better put to God down, it demands service and empowers us to perform that service. In other words, the argument that a Jew would put up with this doctrine is the fact that Paul is excluding law works from salvation. So Paul is going to have to relate the law to his doctrine of grace. So in chapter 5, he's dealing with the results of the grace provision of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he relates grace and what it provides to the sin nature. And then in chapter 7, he illustrates that we are set free from the law. He illustrates that we, as believers, are set free, totally free from the law. Now, that's any law system as a way of life. It can be the Mosaic economy. It can be any law system that you make up. It can be any law system that a preacher makes up for you, as we said last week. Now, that does not mean that we, or that, yeah, that does not mean that we are antinomian, that we are against the law. The law is perfect for its purpose. It accomplishes its purpose magnificently. You must know the purpose of the law in order to rightly interpret it. But what the law did was it demanded performance. It demanded performance, but did not provide the means. It did not provide the means of performance. Up here, the life that grace produces in the believer demands performance, but it also empowers the believer to perform. It provides the life with it. So the point in chapter 7 is this. He illustrates that we are free from the law. But, now we have to continue this sentence. But he guards, in chapter 7, as we have seen, paragraph 2, he guards against the idea that freedom from the law, capital L, because it's divine law here, means that the law is defective. He is protecting against that. And hence he says, in the 12th verse, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, the commandment is just, and the commandment is good. It is like the God who delivered it. Okay, so he is arguing that just because the law could not cause us to perform, it only condemned us, that does not mean that there is defect in the law. The problem was not in the law, but in the individual believer. And in this case, Paul takes and applies the entire thing to himself. Okay, in the last two paragraphs of Romans 7, Paul traces the experience of every believer who honestly faces the demands of the law and the absolute good that the law demands. Demands with which the believer may agree, yet he cannot fulfill. Verse 14 is transitional, and that's where we left off last week. Now, we're going to deal with this paragraph, you see. Chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. The main subject of that paragraph is deliverance in the law. Up until this point, the first paragraph dealt with the believer in the law, showed that he was freed from it. The second paragraph, which starts at verse 7 and ends with verse 14, deals with the sin nature in the law. This paragraph deals with deliverance of the law. All of this is a build-up to a conclusion that's going to come in verse 24. Okay, in this paragraph, where Paul talks about deliverance of the law, he is going to show, he shows, why the believer cannot have or cannot live a victorious Christian life. He shows why the believer cannot live a victorious Christian life under the law. Now, I don't care whether you put the law or any law system. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter what system you make, because as a principle of life in the Christian experience, no law can cut it. All it can do is kill us. And he's going to show the answer to that. Now, he does it in a very, very logical way. There are three answers to this. There are three answers in this paragraph. And they all run the same way. He'll have an answer, he'll have the reason, and then he'll have a conclusion based upon that fact. And we are going to look at these three answers, or these three reasons, in the paragraph. So let's get started. Reason number one. Reason number one, why a Christian cannot have a victorious Christian life under any type of a law system. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Pneumatikos. Spiritual looks like... I want to get the reason down, but let me show you the word. Spiritual is pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. Pneumatikos is one of the beautiful terms of the New Testament. He used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 in referring to believers of the potentiality of being pneumatikos. But he also uses, in contradistinction to this, another word that looks similar to it, at least the ending does, sarkinos, like this. Well, it's translated carnal here, but it means fleshly. It looks like this, sarkinos, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. Now, you want to remember that in the paragraph, Paul is talking about himself, without any help from grace, without any aid from grace, in relationship to the absolute good that the law demands. He is not comparing himself with spiritual Christians in this paragraph. He knows what a spiritual Christian is. He knows what a carnal Christian is. He is talking about himself in relationship to the demands of the law. And the demands of the law are absolute. There isn't any middle ground. When the law says, thou shalt not covet, it means you don't covet at all. You don't lust after things or people. When the law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind, it's absolute. There isn't any middle ground. And he is now comparing himself with these demands in their absolute sense. And he says, in the absolute sense, and looking at this law, I am not spiritual, but the law is, but I am sarkinos. I am fleshly. I am carnal. To top it off, he says, I am sold under the sin nature. The word sold there is the word Pepamenos, P-E-P-A-M-E-N-O-S. The important thing about this, this is a middle or a perfect passive participle. A perfect passive participle. This is the important thing, the perfect part. It means it is abiding result. He has been sold under the sin nature, and the results abide. He is not going to worm his way out of having a sin nature. Passive, someone else did it. In this case, Adam did it. Participle just means verbal. Paul is saying somebody in the past sold out mankind. In chapter 5, he explains that it was Adam. And this selling has abiding results. It carries over to every member of the human race. And this is our hang-up. Well, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, having been sold to, and then before sin, again, before sin we have the article. It is not just sin, it is the sin, and in the context we've learned that that means the sin nature. Okay, reason number one, then, that Paul could not fulfill the absolute design of the law, or the purpose of absolute demands of the law, is this: I am carnal, sold permanently under the sin nature. And consequently, you can never expect from any member of the human race to fulfill all the demands of the law except one. The only person who was not sold under the sin nature, who did not have a sin nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is part of the doctrine of the virgin birth. If he had not been virgin born, he would have had a sin nature. Now, Paul in the passage is talking as a representative Christian. He's talking about a person who faces the absolute good demanded by the law, without any thought of grace provision in order to fulfill it, or to fulfill the demands of the law. Now, somebody's going to say right away, well, I think he's talking about an unregenerate person. I think he's talking about somebody who isn't born again. So I want to give you some proof that this person is regenerate. Proof that Paul is regenerate here. See what I'm saying? Oh, you'd just marvel over the interpretations of this passage. Some say it's the experience of Paul before he was saved. Some say it's the experience of a mature Christian as two levels of his sin nature begin to clash, and so on. Can't be. This is a person who is regenerate. Proof, number one, in verse 22, this person delights in God's law. Delights in God's law inwardly. He says, after the inward man, I delight in the law of God. More proof that this is a regenerate man. In verse 18 and verse 23, this person wills to do God's will. He wills to do God's will. He wills to do God's will, not overtly. He doesn't go around bragging, but he wills to do God's will in the law of his mind. That's inwardly. That has to be a regenerate person. The third proof, which is a conclusive, I think all of these proofs are conclusive, particularly when you know the book. Verse 14 and verse 18, this person is aware. He is aware of the evil of the sin nature, which he calls the flesh. He is aware of the evil of the flesh, the sin nature. Now, in the beginning of the book, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul declares that no person who is unregenerate ever desires divine good, ever can distinguish divine good from human good, or ever delights in God's law. It's impossible for an unregenerate person to do that. They're afraid of God. Or they're either blasphemous in the face of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a born-again person, if you've never believed in Christ as your Savior, the minute somebody mentions the name of God, if you have any respect for Him at all, you have fear. All you know Him as is He is somebody that I'll have to stand before, or He is some judge that causes certain things to happen in the world. Your view of God is totally distorted. You think of Him as somebody that manipulates and moves people like around like pawns on a chessboard or something to this effect. Either that, or you have a blasphemous concept of God. You laugh at Him. You care nothing for His person and so on. This is the picture in the Bible of the unregenerate person. And none of these things can be said about an unregenerate person. This person has to be a believer. What kind of believer is it? As we said, it is the believer who is confronted with the absolute good that the law requires, but finds himself incapable of producing it. Got the idea? Okay. So in verse 14 then, we had the reason number one. Reason why this person could not produce what the law demanded. Now the proof of that is found in verse 15 and 16. 15 and 16. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. Now maybe I better explain that as I go by. That which I would, he actually says, I know not. The first part of verse 15 reads this way, literally. That which I do, I know not. Now this word is ginosko. It's like that. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko means to interact with something with understanding. It's a very, very intimate term in the New Testament, as we have learned. And what Paul is saying is, when I observe what I'm doing under these situations in relationship to the law, I don't understand what's going on. I myself do not understand my experience as a Christian. He is talking now about production as a believer under the law. That which I do, I allow not. In other words, I don't want to do the things that I do. Second clause, for what I would, that I do not. In other words, the very thing that I know is right to do, I don't do it. Moreover, he says at the closing of the verse, but what I hate, that I do. So what he actually says is, the thing that I would do, I don't do. The thing I desire to do, I don't do. The things that I hate, that I do. And he uses verbs here in the doing. He sort of changes all the verbs. He uses one verb, praso, which means to practice with a conscientious aim. He uses that secondly. And lastly, he uses the verb poieo, which means to do mechanically without an aim. He is talking about the experience of a saved man under law without any ability to perform what the law demanded. Verse 16. You know what you ought to do in this passage? You ought to underline all the I's. The whole thing is so subjective and so full of I's, it's one of the great illustrations of hyper-subjectivity in a believer. And the disaster of hyper-subjectivity. 33 times the personal pronoun I or my is used in the chapter. Verse 16 is further proof that he cannot fulfill the law. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now what does that mean? Well, it simply means this. Since I want to do what's right by the law, in view of the law, even though I do not realize this in practice, I still want to do it, then I am consenting in my mind with the law that it is good. Verse 16, the word good is the word kalos, which in Koine Greek, K-A-L-O-S, in Koine Greek meant moral worth or moral good, that the law is morally good, in contradistinction to another word which is used for beneficially good. He's saying that the law inherently is morally good, but it cannot help me to produce. And he's speaking of it in the absolute sense. Okay, what the law demands is absolutely good. Now the logic of this is this. Here is the logic of verse 15 and 16. One, the law disapproves certain acts. The law, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and so on. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, this type of thing. The law disapproves and approves of certain acts. Here's the logic. Point two. I agree with the law. In other words, his argument was, or his conflict was not with what the law said. It was with the production. Consequently, the problem was, I violate the law. See? That's the logic of that passage. So in terms of the reason, in other words, the reason number one, that Paul could not fulfill the law, and neither can any believer, was that he was carnal, sold under sin. The meaning of that, in verses 15 and 16, or the proof is this. Of myself, I am unable to keep myself from doing what I disapprove of. So here is the proof. Out from myself, from within myself, I am unable to keep from doing what I disapprove of. Now the conclusion. Reason, proof, conclusion. Reason, verse 14. Proof, verses 15 and 16. Verse 17, the conclusion. Every one of these reasons follows the same pattern. Now then, see, there is your summing up word. Now then, it is no more I, since I agree, it is no more I that do it, but sin, with an article, meaning the sin nature that dwelleth in me. In other words, since the law disapproves and I agree, but I still do not perform what the law demands, then it's no more longer I. So the conclusion is, no more I, but the sin nature in me. Okay, the I here is, he uses the personal pronoun, ego, which in Greek is not normally used unless you want to emphasize the subject. In the other places and instances of I in the chapter, it's just I with a verb, on the verb ending. This means my personality proper. My personality proper. It means my moral self-consciousness. My moral self-consciousness. He says, it is no more I, which means me, the real me inside, in my mind. It's no longer me that does it, but the sin nature that's in me. Now we have some visitors tonight, so let's diagram that. What Paul has in mind, here he is, as here is every believer, every person that believes. He is mind, which means he is nous in Greek. And in his mind has two banks because he's a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you don't have two banks. He operates from soul and spirit. The unbeliever, his spirit is dead. In his soul, he has self-consciousness, he has mentality, he has volition, he has emotions, he has senses, he has a conscience with its norms and standards, and he has a sin nature. Sin nature he received from his parents. Everybody's born with a sin nature. And this sin nature begins to manifest itself through the soul, through the facets of the soul, through the self-consciousness, through the mentality, the volition, and so on. But this person is regenerate, and hence his spirit has been made alive and has become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Romans 7, the last paragraph, Paul is concerned with this mind that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and it has come into contact with the absolute demands of good of the law, but it can't produce. And he's trying to analyze why. And he says, number one, I am sold to the sin nature. The sin nature has permeated every facet of my mind and my being. But now he's saying, it is no longer I, this self-consciousness, which includes some of the moral concepts of man, it is no longer I that do it, but this sin nature in me that has affected me. There is no thought here of looking for some scapegoat to blame his sins on. There is no thought of deliberate transgression. Paul isn't saying, I'm going to go out and blow it. I'm going to Las Vegas next week, and I'll blame it on the sin nature. He is not trying to lay a predicate for some evil design that he has. There is absolutely no thought of deliberate transgression. The argument develops is that of the powerlessness of the believer in his struggle against the sin nature, particularly when the sin nature is aroused by the law. Now, those of you who have been here, that is a very, very important statement, and you should understand that. Under the realization of the sinfulness of sin as evoked by the law, there is absolutely no success apart from grace provision. And that's what he's dealing with in the paragraph. He's going to tell us about the grace provision when he gets to chapter 8. But up until that time, it's just the believer struggling with the law. Now, there's a warning here. This is reason number one, and it concludes it. There's a warning here for every believer. I don't care who you are as a believer. I don't care how long you've been a believer. I don't care how much biblical truth you've had as a believer. If you walk under the control of the sin nature, you are apt to commit any sin that any sinner commits. There is a great danger of believers pointing fingers at other people and condemning their sins and saying they ought not to do that in the sense that they are superior and they don't do it. I'm not saying it's wrong to recognize what sin is. Your hang-up may be Playboy magazine. I don't know. I think you're an idiot if you buy Playboy magazine. But I may have a hang-up that's worse than that. See what I'm saying? I might like the center spreads of Playboy magazine. See, I know about them. I'm getting warm already. But we can get awful prudish, you know, and we can say, oh, that's terrible. Look at all those high school kids looking at Playboy magazine. You're a nut, you're a high school kid looking at Playboy magazine. Your hormones have reached almost a maximum development when you're a senior in high school, and you don't need any of that garbage. But I might have a hang-up that's worse than that. See? And what the believer needs to realize, and that's what this chapter is written about, is the subtlety and the perverseness of the sin nature. So Paul takes it all and he puts it right on himself. And there, as far as I know, there never was anybody greater than Paul. He's the greatest hero I have, humanly speaking. He puts it all back on himself. So there's a warning in that passage. Be careful. Recognize, in view of the absolute demands of the law, the subtleness of the sin nature. It swings it into action. All right, reason number two. Reason number two, why the believer, why the Christian, cannot have victory under any type of law system. It's going to take something else. Reason number two is found in verse 18. For I know in me, and then he explains what he means by that. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Reason number two, in my flesh, that is, in my sin nature, there dwells no good thing. Now, when he says no good thing, he is talking about any good thing that's going to benefit him. Not, there is nothing in his flesh to help him in the Christian experience. There is only that there which will hurt him. Now, we have to always explain this verse, because somebody gets the idea that means my body is evil. He is not talking about his body. He's not talking about this meat. He's talking about his sin nature. He has used it. The word flesh is a synonym to sin nature. You have flesh equated with sin nature in many places, but some that you can recognize. If you look at 6:19, you'll find it there, Romans 6:19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Probably the best place is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 through 19. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In verse 19, he talks about the works of the flesh in Galatians. The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, backbiting, hatred, murders, envies, and so on. Well, what are all of those? Those are all overt. Some of them are overt acts. Most of them are mental attitude sins that come out of the sin nature. The flesh is another word for the sin nature. And it's used in the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles, it's used that way. He is not talking about the body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that. He knew that the Holy Spirit dwelled in him. He is talking about his sin nature. And the reason that the believer cannot function in terms of any law system is because of the perversity of the flesh. Nothing good in it to help him. The word good here is the word agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And agathos generally means beneficially good. Now, both things are true of the sin nature. It is inherently bad, and it cannot produce any beneficial good. Now, in verse 18b, he's going to give the proof. Proof for this reason. Verse 18b and verse 19. Let's read it. For to will, meaning I am willing, the desire is there. For to desire is present with me. I'm aware of it. I desire to do good, but how to perform that which is good, kalos, I cannot find. I just can't discover it. In other words, he's saying, I'm willing in my mind to do what's right, but I can't figure out how. In other words, what you find in this paragraph is the whole concept of performance in the Christian life, you see, meaning the demands of the Christian life. Most Christians don't even know what the demands of the Christian life are. You talk to them about the Christian life, and they'll start talking about the Mosaic Law. For the good that I would, that I desire, I don't do it. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, his reason here is very similar to his first reason, except he reverses it. His proof is simply this. I know what's right, but I am unable of myself to carry out what I approve of. I approve of the law. I approve of its demands. But I can't carry it out. Okay. Verse 20 is the conclusion. This is the conclusion for reason number two. You find it very similar to the first conclusion. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin nature that dwells in me. The problem is the sin nature in relationship to the law. Keep that in mind. All of it is in relationship to the law system. All right, reason number three. Reason number three, why the Christian cannot put himself under the law and expect to have any type of success in the Christian life. The reason is found in verse 20, or 21, I'm sorry. Verse 21. I find then a law. Now really, there is an article in front of that. I find then the law. It should be in the accusative case, which would make it ta nomon. I didn't write it down. Some people are using interlinears. We have, we now got the other shipment of interlinears in, so there should be an interlinear in every pew. We now have 30 of them. If anyone wants to buy 30 more, fine. We'll put two in each pew. I think it's a very worthwhile missionary project. Some people are looking at an interlinear, so if you are, you'll find that probably in the accusative case. I find the law, pon nomon. I didn't write it down, but that's what it should look like. P-O-N-N-O-M-O-N. I find then the law. He is talking about a law principle. And this law principle defeats him from doing good. I find then the law that tells us what the law is. When I would do good, kalon, the evil is present with me. Articles on every one of them. Verse 21, you have the law, the good, meaning law good, law works good, and the evil, meaning the evil of the sin nature. And the law is this. Reason number three why the believer cannot function under any type of law system is because of the law of the evil presence of the sin nature continually. Here's a new believer. He's only just been saved. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. All he knows is that he was to believe in Jesus Christ as the answer to his sin. He heard the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Maybe he heard it under an evangelist. It was plain, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For he hath borne our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For he hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the person hears this, and it's the greatest news he ever heard in his life. All he's ever heard in churches and from other people is try to do good and do the best you can. We're all going to the same place. Blah, blah, blah. Nonsense. And along comes the gospel, and he believes it. So he's reading his Bible, and he comes across the, in Luke, comes across the passage where the lawyer, I believe it was, came to Jesus and said, what's the first and the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus says, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy soul. And this person is a new believer. He's turned on to God. And he says, boy, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to really love God. I love God more than anything in this world. That's what I do. I really love him. Then next week, he sees a new car. See, he's 18. No, he sees a motorcycle. And he's still in high school. And he begins to think about that motorcycle. Boy, that's a nifty motorcycle. And I'd do almost anything to get that. And he practically sells his soul to get the motorcycle. He goes out and gets a job in the evening carrying groceries out of King Supers. And all he's thinking about is the motorcycle. Then after he gets the motorcycle, he starts thinking about Lulabelle. And he has he gets a banana seat so Lulabelle can ride on the back of the motorcycle with him. And all he can think about is Lulabelle. And pretty soon down the road, somebody confronts him with this, and he says, hey, that's right. I said I was going to love God with all my... And then, see, after Lulabelle, then it's he needs a house. Then it's dishwasher, freezer, second car, double garage. Then it's paint the house, mow the lawn, move the shrubbery. Oh, brother. Nobody covets that. The Holy Spirit brings this person to a confrontation where in the recesses of his soul. See, I really didn't love God with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul. When I did love him, it was always a relative. There was always something there crying for my love and my attention. And he shot down. He cannot perform the doing of the law. He cannot function under a law system. I don't care what it is. Even one designed by God. The one designed by God was not made for you to function under. It was made to condemn you and shut your mouth. So that you become guilty before God and then you look to grace. See? Now that's the point that Paul is making. He says, I find the law. The law is that even when I do good, the evil is present with me, pulling away from it. He is not talking about the spirit-controlled life. He is not talking about the spirit-controlled life relative to the carnal-controlled life. He is talking about the believer in relationship to the absolute good that the law demands, period. Because it is possible for the believer to be absolutely controlled by the Spirit of God. But that'll come in chapter 8. He's building up to that. Okay. There not only are three articles here, but there are three laws mentioned. Three laws in verses 22 and 23. Number one. In verse 21, you have the law of evil present in the form of the sin nature. Okay. In verse 22, you have the law of God. Now, the law of God can be expressed as the absolute will of God. I don't care what age you're in. I don't care what age you're in, whether you're in Mosaic economy or whether you're in church economy. God has an absolute will. He has an absolute will for your life. The law of God can be looked upon as that absolute will. In the Mosaic economy, it would be the Levitical law or the what I call Mosaic economy. The third law that's mentioned is in verse 23. It is the law of my mind. Okay, now watch. Verse 21, I find then the law, that when I would do the good that God would approve of, the evil of the sin nature is present with me. For I delight, I find my joy in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the regenerated man. But I see another law. Now, verse 23. The other law, here is verse 23. It should go up here with number one. It's the same. Another law. Watch how beautiful this Greek expression is. Koine Greek was the most magnificent language in the world for expression. It still is. There has never been any improvement on a language in Koine Greek. It's better than classical Greek. Classical Greek is stiff and formal. Koine Greek, the language, the classical Greek is broken down because the classical Greek has been imposed upon everybody in the world. And consequently, they get all their little idioms into it. They combine words together. It's sort of like border lingo. And it's very, very expressive. He says, I find then another law. The other law, this is a heteros law. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Rough breathing, see? A heteros law. Now, heteros means different. Different in kind. It is heteros compared to the law of my mind or the law of God. It is the same law that he talked about in verse 21. It is the law of the evil present in the sin nature. He says, I find then a heteros law in my members. Another law of a different kind. Different than God's law. See, if you wanted to say the same kind of law as God's law, you would use the word a law, A-L-L-O-S. And I've illustrated that by a book. If I said to somebody, bring me another book, and I had a hymnal in my hand, and I wanted another book of the same kind, I would say, bring me an Alos book, another hymnal. That would be a lot. But if I had the Bible in my hand and I said, bring me an Alos book compared to this, you would never hand me a hymnal. There's only about 55 hymns in this book that are even doctrinal. The minute you pick up a hymn book, you have to throw out about 90% of it. It's all a bunch of garbage. Emotional nonsense. Playing on your emotions to try to get accomplish something religious. When I say bring me a heteros book different than this, then you would hand me one of these, you see? So he found another law that was different than the law of God, and this is what gives him the hang-up. I see another law in my members that's different from God's law, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin nature which is in my members. Okay. The reason he could not succeed living under a law system was the presence of the evil, the law of the presence of the evil, or the law of the evil present in the form of the sin nature. And the proof of that is found in verses 22 and 23. Now he comes to the conclusion, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. I am miserable. He literally says, let me translate that literally. Miserable I am man. And he uses a personal pronoun to emphasize. Miserable I myself am man. This is a generic term for men, so all the ladies are included in this. But then he utters a plea. Who? He uses a masculine interrogative pronoun. Who? What person shall deliver me from the body of this death? I want to write a conclusion down. I'll tell you more about that verse, but I want to write the conclusion of this third reason down. The conclusion is this. A believer is a creature, or pardon me, a believer as a creature. A believer as a creature of the flesh, living under the law does instead of law performance, he does instead of law performance do what the sin nature commands. A believer, as a creature of the flesh, living under the law system, does what the sin nature enjoys. Hence, any believer, under any law system, is wretched. And I want to tell you one of the travesties of 1972 Christianity is the travesty of pastors placing believers under some law system that they make up for the believer. It all sounds so good. It all sounds so beautiful. And it's all as phony as a $7 bill. If you tithe, if you bring your tithe to the storehouse of the Lord, they don't even know the context of that passage. There has only ever been one storehouse of the Lord in all history, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. The temple's gone. There isn't any more storehouse. In no way can the local church be equated to a storehouse. If you follow a certain procedure, if you're here every time the doors are open, if you pray 15 minutes a day, if you set up some system to witness, that whole concept is the concept of works righteousness, and it will not work. You will be a wretched believer. And you know what it is to be around wretched believers. Our churches are full of them. They are religious bores. They are so religious, it's pathetic. It'll drive you crazy if you know anything about God. They're all hung up. They're not relaxed. This church has the most relaxed, beautiful people in it I've seen anywhere in my life. And I'm not trying to build you up. There are actually beautiful people in this church. Why? Because they have learned how to handle their sin problem. They have learned that the Christian life is not putting on some air or trying to manifest some public appearance to impress other people. They're relaxed. We don't have people running around here trying to coerce other people into coming to this church. We don't have a visitation program in this church. We don't even have a visitor's card. We don't even have a shake of hander out in the lobby. You know, a welcomer. There isn't somebody stands out there with a forced smile on his face and say, "Gee, it's real good to have you here today. What'd you say your name was?" Oh yeah, let's write that down quick before I forget it. If anybody says hello to you in this church, it's genuine. Now maybe they won't say hello to you. That's genuine too. You'll never be a relaxed believer until you've come to depend upon the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, and grace. The grace provision that's given for you to succeed. There isn't any law system that will help you succeed. It's a travesty. Pastors get all hung up trying to get people to relax. They all have the Operation Cornball. Let's all turn around and shake hands with somebody. Everybody lift their right hand up. Turn around. I didn't come here to shake hands. I came here to hear the Word of God. I didn't come here to smile at somebody. Maybe my wife just ran away. Pastors get desperate. People aren't coming to church. Well, we got to bear down on attendance. So they set up some type of little gimmickry. Next Sunday we'll have Tithe Sunday. Sunday after that will be Western Sunday. Everybody come Western. And the song leader is going to ride in on a white stallion. Everybody come see the white stallion. All the Sunday school, well. You will be wretched. I mean it. You learn what grace provision is. Apostle Paul is crying out of the depths of his soul. Who is going to deliver him from the body? He calls this the body of this death, a condition of defeat, because he's under the domination of the sin nature and he's aware of it. Now let's summarize the type of man that this passage is talking about. Let's make a summary so that we're clear. Summary of the man here described. Romans 7, 14 through 25. If you're a young pastor, a candidate, you know what to do? You know what to do? Just explain the Word of God to people. Spend all your time studying the Word of God and explain it to them. Pretty soon they'll start coming to hear you. They come to hear what you say. They don't come to hear you entertain them. They don't come to see the circus or see somebody perform up on the platform. They come to hear what you say. Why? Is it because you're so great? No, it's because you're explaining the Bible to them. And nobody else does that. The summary of the man here described. One, he delights. He delights in the law of God. He delights in the law of God. He's a regenerated man. Verse 22. Number two, he longed to do good. He longed to do good and to shun evil. He longed to do good and shun evil. Verse 19. Number three, he was conscious. He was conscious. Aware. He was conscious of the righteousness. He was conscious of the righteousness of the law, and he wanted to perform it. He was consciousness of the righteousness of the law, and he wanted to perform it. You know, he wanted to perform it because he thought it meant divine approval. He was oriented to God. He wanted to perform it. That's verse 16. Number four, summary of the type of person described. He set out to do right. He set out to do right, which meant right in God's eyes, and he determined to do it in his own strength. Verse 18b and verse 19. Point five. What type of man was it? His efforts were all marked by dismal failure. I'd like to say something to the high school kids here in this regard. All your life you've been under a law system, because your parents have had to tell you, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And I believe in that. That's not wrong. But if your parents are spiritual, intelligent, biblically oriented people, they know that that's not going to work in the final analysis. They are telling you that because they are hoping their value system, in which they believe is right, will become your value system. But they know it cannot become your value system by them saying, here are the 10 don'ts,
Here are the 10 do's, or the 100, or the 15, or the 5, or the 7, or whatever it is. It can only become your value system when you believe it, when you believe in principle.
I cut my son's hair yesterday. It's becoming a traumatic experience to cut hair in our family. Now, why is that? Because my son is in a peer group in a public school where everybody has long hair. He's the shortest hair in the group. And he doesn't want to go there feeling like an oddball. Well, I empathize with that. That's a problem. A high school kid, a junior high school kid, is tremendously concerned about his peer group. And I want to tell you, in the absolute kid sense, I don't care how much hair you have. It doesn't matter to me. Well, how? I don't care if your hair is down to your backside. It's what's under the hair that I care about. What's in your mind. My value system, cut the hair. I cut it. Trauma. I say to my son, you're putting too much emphasis on the hair. He says back to me, so are you. He's right. But see, it's my house. And we might run my house on by the golden rule. He who brings in the gold rules. That's hard on a high school kid. Hard on a junior high kid. Don't you junior high kids or you high school kids ever get it in your brain that we who are older feel that by our little legalisms or our little systems that we have with you that you're going to succeed spiritually. We know you're not. And there's going to have to time, there is coming, you are, not coming a time, you are right now forming your value systems. What's important to you, what isn't important to you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that's your value system. And pretty soon mom and dad are going to say, okay, hands off. And you'll have to handle the liberty that you have at that moment. Now some kids, they just can't take it. That just sends them into orbit. They really have a bust. Your efforts under a law system are going to be marked by dismal failure. And you are going to manifest what you believe by what you do. You high school kids, you junior high, you manifest what you believe by what you do. I hope you don't come to Bible study on Tuesday night because it's a religious habit or because mother and dad forces you to. I hope you come because you believe that you get something out of that study that's meaningful to your life. See what I'm saying? You can't set up some religious system. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a system. He does. But any person putting himself up against the law system is going to be marked by dismal failure. Point six. His problem was not the law. Paul is an antinomian. His problem was not the law itself. He knew that the law was good. He just got through saying that the law is good and righteous and holy. His problem was not the law itself, but producing in his own strength what the law demanded. That was his problem. Verse 16. Point 7. His problem was inside. That's where our problems are. Probably isn't a person in this building tonight that didn't think that $1 million coming in from the outside would solve his problems. Well, it wouldn't. It might create more than what you have. The most serious problem we have is inside. If anyone wants to give me $1 million after to try it, I'll be willing to take you up. His problem was inside. His problem was the flesh, which is another term for the sin nature. And the believer has to learn to deal with that very early, or he's going to have a conflict. The conflict was between the old man of the sin nature and the new man in Christ. Now point eight, the answer. The answer to the problem. The answer to the problem is found in 7:25 and 8:2. 7:24. Oh, wretched, miserable man that I myself am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this condition of defeat, this domination by the sin nature? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is actually saying, I give grace to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He actually just simply says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Grace to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an answer. There is a deliverance. There is a victory. The victory is real. The victory is powerful. The victory is a fact. The victory is in Jesus Christ and nowhere else in the believer. And that victory comes. This is Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. That victory comes in 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. There is the word, delivered. Has delivered me from the law of the sin nature and the law of the death that he talked about in verse 23. Christ Jesus and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There is the victory, and it is real. It is absolute. Paul, in Galatians 5:17, says, walk by means of and in the control of the Holy Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is clear. That is pointed. There are no ifs, buts, and maybes. That is absolute deliverance, moment by moment. But the believer can revert back to the sin nature, from the control of the Holy Spirit. Here is victory, here is defeat. And at any moment in his life, he is under the control of the Spirit or under the control of the sin nature, at any moment in his life. In Jesus Christ, there is deliverance. Now here we are. This diagram is a diagram of salvation. Here is phase one of salvation. Phase number one is the cross, the person of Christ. You're not worthy of Jesus Christ. You'll never will be. All the good works, good things you can do are nothing. They sum up to what God calls filthy rags. Can't please him. Jesus Christ does. And as the believer accepts this sacrifice for his sins are cleansed. And so he moves into phase two. Romans chapter 7 is dealing with phase 2 truth. In phase 2, the deliverance also comes through all the graces that have been provided by the cross. For example, the Holy Spirit and his various ministries, the gifts of the Spirit, the graces of the Spirit, and so on. Those are going to be partial answers to the grace provision for deliverance in phase 2. Phase 3, of course, will be the rapture, which again the believer doesn't deserve, is all a part of grace. And that's why salvation is by grace through faith. I don't care what phase you're in, it's by grace through faith. In phase two, where you are after you pass the cross, you have faith in the grace provision. And you find deliverance. You find them because Jesus Christ provided them. All of it goes back to Jesus Christ. The point is, the believer does not have to be continually defeated by the sin nature. He does not always have to be controlled by the flesh. There is deliverance. Now next week, in the first four verses of chapter 8, we take up that deliverance, along with the 25th verse of chapter 7. Shall we pray? Now, it may be that you came into this service tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning
you have never received Him. You've never cast yourself upon Christ in the sense of completely trusting in His saving merits and His work alone. You're lost without Christ. And the Bible pictures you as dead in trespasses and sins. But we're also told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God wants to share His life with you right now. He's designed a plan. That plan is called grace. And in that plan, in orienting to God, you orient to Him through the saving merits of Jesus Christ, who bore your sins at Calvary. We're not going to ask you for some overt expression of faith in Christ, but we want to encourage you in the quietness of this moment. As if you've never received the Lord as your Savior, you've never trusted Him, relied upon Him, wouldn't you right now, cognizant that you're a sinner, simply tell God the Father, for the first time, I'm receiving your Son tonight as the answer to my sins. I thank you that He died for me. I thank you that He was capable of bearing my sins in His own body on the tree. I'm thankful that you've cast or placed all of my sins upon Him. Thank you for providing Him, and I'm believing on Him for the first time. The Bible says, He that has the Son has life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If we can share more information about what it means to trust Christ, feel free to call us or stop me after the service, any of our men, our elders, our deacons. Be glad to talk to you about it. Our Father, we thank you for anyone here tonight or that one that for the first time is trusting Christ. We pray that they will be responsive to your Spirit, come back and be with us, and respond to the truth of your word and of Christ, that they might grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior. May God the Holy Spirit take the meaning of your word and make it profitable for believers each day this week, for we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.